All right. The Lord sets the prisoners free. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The way he does that is through his word and spirit. So let's turn there now. We've recently begun to study Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, at least the one we call 2 Corinthians, the two of the inspired letters. Apparently, Paul had written two times previously or three times before this. This is probably, in one sense, 4 Corinthians, but the first and third letters have been lost. Obviously, they weren't inspired, and so we didn't need them. We've seen that Paul has three things, basically, that he's trying to deal with in this letter, which is, by all accounts, his most personal and intimate letter. He is hoping to come for a third visit. He makes a reference to in 2:1 here in 2 Corinthians, I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you. So between the 18 months that he planted the church that we read about in Acts 18, and when he wrote this, he had apparently come to Corinth, and that had been a painful visit, his second visit, and he's not wanting to repeat that. So he's trying to prepare for a third visit. Part of what he wants to do, as we'll see in chapters 8 and 9, is to take up a collection that the Gentile Christians were taking up for the Jewish believers in Palestine. And so he's trying to prepare so that when he does come to Corinth, they're ready for that. But he's also dealing with the opposition that's been raised by some false teachers who came after he left, sowing seeds of mutiny, suggesting that he was, in fact, a shyster, no true apostle. And so a significant part of what he's trying to do here is to address that problem. So the early part of letter 1-7 is a description of his new covenant ministry. Then 8 and 9 deals with the collection, and 10 following a defense of his apostleship. Let's stand with that little bit of reminder to pray, and then we'll read our text for this morning in 2 Corinthians 1. Father in heaven, we thank you that you, God of infinite greatness, are also a God of such wonderful and glorious grace. We thank you that you open the eyes of the blind, that you raise up the downcast, you feed the hungry and needy, and if there are none who meet that description physically this morning, no doubt there are some, perhaps many in various ways, who are in that category in a spiritual or emotional way. And whatever the needs, we thank you that you know the need of each one of us here, and that your word and spirit pointing us to Christ are abundantly able to meet those needs. Would you do that now, we ask in his name and for his glory. Amen. Brothers and sisters, just three verses this morning. This is what's probably a sort of a bridge. Paul has made his introduction in the first 11 verses, and now he's transitioning into the main message of his epistle. And this is a bit of a transition. So here God's word beginning in 2 Corinthians 1:12. For our boast is this: the testimony of our conscience that we behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and supremely so towards you. For we are not writing to you anything other than what you read and acknowledge, and I hope you will fully acknowledge, just as you did partially acknowledge us, that on the day of our Lord Jesus, you will boast of us as we will boast of you. Brothers and sisters, this is God's word.
Amen.
Please be seated. I am the greatest. I was a young kid in the early 60s when a young boxer, at that point named Cassius Clay, he would later change his name to Muhammad Ali, young boxer from Louisville, Kentucky, made that claim. About the same time, a football player from Beaver Falls, PA, Joe Willie Namath, who had been a star quarterback for Bear Bryant at Alabama and then went on to be a great quarterback for the New York Jets, supposedly said, "I can't wait to wake up every morning because I get more handsome every day." Now, these two examples stand out in my memory because I was young and following sports in those days. But that sort of talk is not limited to the 60s. We've got plenty of boasting in 2017. In fact, too much of it. And have had ever since the fall, ever since Adam and Eve fell. In the 6th century B.C., King Nebuchadnezzar said, as he surveyed the city of Babylon from his penthouse, "Is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty?" And it was really just a few generations after Adam. The first song we have recorded in the Bible in Genesis 4 is really a boast. Ada and Zillah, hear my voice. You wives of Lamech, listen to what I say. I've killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. Boasting is not just a commonplace in human speech through the ages, but interestingly, boasting is a theme in this letter. 30 times the word boasting appears in various forms in 2 Corinthians. It's no surprise then that it's a key idea even in our short little text. It begins and ends on the note of boasting. And so I think that Paul has some interesting things to tell us about that this morning. First, there is such a thing as holy boasting, both in this life and in the life to come. Now, what is boasting? I probably don't need to define it. I think most of us have a pretty clear idea. The Greek word that's used here means to rejoice or to exult in something, to glory in it, to take pride or have proud confidence. And most of the boasting that we hear and most of the boasting that we do is foolish and sinful. It's interesting, back in 1 Corinthians 4, Paul had asked the Corinthians, "What do you have that you haven't received?" Because they were boasting in their spiritual gifts and their wisdom and all that. He says, "What do you have that you haven't received? And if you've received it, why do you boast as if you haven't received it?" In 1 Corinthians 5, 6, he says, "Your boasting is not good." Jeremiah 9, 23, "Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast of his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast of his might, let not the rich man boast of his riches." Three things we tend to boast about: what we know, what we can do, and what we have. Most boasting is sinful because it's rooted in pride. "Look at me, look what I did." And it's robbing God of his glory. But that said, not all boasting is like that. It's interesting, the next verse, Jeremiah 9, 23, God says three times, "Don't boast about this," but in verse 24, "Let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me." And Paul, in fact, quotes that in 1 Corinthians and in 2 Corinthians, "Let him who boasts boast in the Lord." And I think the boasting of which Paul speaks here in verse 12 and 14 is what we could call a holy boasting. It's clearly valid. It's not a sinful, wicked boasting, but a godly, legitimate boasting. And let me give you a definition. I don't claim anything approaching infallibility, but here's at least a working definition for holy boasting that Paul exemplifies here. I'd suggest it's a humble and thankful recognition and celebration of God's grace and power in our own lives and in the lives of others. One more time, a humble and thankful recognition and celebration of God's grace and power in our lives and in the lives of others. And I suggest that this is a holy boasting because rather than robbing God of his glory, it's actually a form of praise. And Paul clearly speaks of this as something he does here and now. Verse 12, for our boast is this. He's boasting right here. And then he goes on to speak of a boasting that will occur in the future, in the life to come. At the end of our passage, at the end of verse 14, he says, on the day of our Lord Jesus, you will boast of us as we will boast of you. So there's a boasting that he's doing right here and now, and a boasting that he anticipates on the day of our Lord Jesus. Now that's a key term. And it's a term that we find used variously, the day of Christ, the day of Jesus Christ, in this case, the day of the Lord Jesus. Again, let me give you a definition of this as a working definition. The day, and this is not, I think, a 24-hour day. The Bible clearly, I personally believe the days of Genesis, the creation days, are 24 hours. Not everybody agrees, but even somebody like me who believes that acknowledges there are times when clearly the word day is used in a figurative sense for a period of time, and I think that's the case here. We're not talking the day of our Lord Jesus is not necessarily 24 hours. It's a series of great eschatological events. Those are events that deal with the end of time in which Christ will be fully revealed and acknowledged in His glory. He'll bring to completion God's plan for this phase of human history, and He's going to usher in the next glorious phase of history. So, I would suggest that that's in a brief compass what Paul's referring to when he says that you will boast of us as we will boast of you on the day of our Lord Jesus. In Luke 17:24, Jesus said, as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to another, so will be the Son of Man in His day. In the context, He's saying, don't listen to anybody who says, you know, the Messiah's come. He's over here. He says, when I come, everybody will know. Amen. There'll be no doubt. Revelation 1:7, behold, He's coming with the clouds, and every eye will see Him. Even those who pierced Him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of Him. Notice the alls, the comprehensiveness of it. Paul in Philippians 1 wrote to Philippians, I'm sure of this, that He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. So our salvation is going to find its glorious completion, not only when we die and go to heaven and our souls are confirmed in holiness, but at that day our bodies, our deathless bodies will be united with our sinless souls, and that will be the fulfillment of God's saving work in His people. That and when Jesus makes all things new. On that day, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. John says in 1 John 3, we will see Him as He is and we will be like Him. Now, a big part of Jesus' work when He comes again is going to be to act as judge. He says in John 5, the Father judges no one. He's given all judgment to the Son because He's the Son of Man. What do we confess? In a few minutes, we'll confess the Lord's Prayer. He ascended into heaven. He sits at the right hand of God. From there, He will come to judge the living and the dead. Paul's going to tell the Corinthians in chapter 5, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each may receive good or evil according to what he's done in the body. And so, that glorious day and the various components, raising everybody, the righteous and the unrighteous, judging, and you know, he tells in Matthew 25, he describes in terms of sheep and goats, left hand and right hand. 2 Peter 3 says that day of the Lord will come like a thief, and part of what's going to happen is the physical universe is going to be purified by fire, and there'll be a new universe, a new heavens and earth in which righteousness dwells. And part of the glory of that day, and we don't know all the details of how it'll happen, will be our holy boasting. That's what Paul's saying here. He's anticipating, as part of this complex of events, we will rejoice and celebrate Christ's work. This is what he says in 2 Thessalonians 1:7. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints. I think that may be where some of the holy boasting comes in, as we glorify him by recognizing and celebrating his works in various ways and to be marveled at among all who believed. So, there is such a thing as a holy boasting. There's a lot of unholy, but there's holy boasting in this life and in the life to come, I think Paul suggests to us here. It's interesting, you remember both Joseph and David, who are types of our Lord Jesus. They were exalted in stages. And it was over a period of time and stages until they came into their full glory and power. And so it is with our Lord Jesus. And Paul here is looking to the consummation of that when Jesus returns again. But by way of application, beloved, let me suggest a couple of things here. Like your anger and your laughter, your boasting is very significant because it reveals your heart. What makes us angry? What makes us laugh or not laugh? And what we boast about is rooted in what we think is important or not. And so it's very important. Jesus said the mouth speaks from what fills the heart, and that certainly is true with respect to our boasting. How much do you tend to boast? In your heart, if not with your lips. Maybe you're smart enough, you have enough emotional intelligence to know that it's a turnoff. You've maybe heard that pride is the only disease that makes everybody sick except the person that has it. And you know that to go around bragging and boasting is a turnoff to people, so you're wiser than to do that outwardly, but perhaps, and we all have that tendency in our hearts. We have a tendency to make an idol of the praise of man, to lust. Now, part of being normal socially and emotionally is to want other people's approval. There's nothing inherently wrong with that up to a point, but the problem is often we go beyond the legitimate natural desire for that and have a lust. We fear more than anything else the disapproval or scorn of man, and we crave, we'll do anything to get his approval. In John 12, it speaks of some of the Pharisees and the priests who believed in Jesus, but they wouldn't confess it because they love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. And again, Solomon said, let another praise you and not your own lips. And so it raises the question of how much do we boast in an unholy way in our hearts, and God knows all of our thoughts, if not outwardly. But on the other hand, how much do we indulge in a holy boasting? How often do we experience and express this humble, grateful recognition of God's grace to us and his grace in the lives of others and give expression to that? So that's one question that I think this whole subject should raise for us to ponder. Another is, how real and important is the day of the Lord Jesus to you? Again, in just a few minutes, I trust you'll confess with all of us in the Apostles' Creed, from there he will come. The only question is exactly when or how, not if, just when. He will come to judge the living and the dead. And part of that judgment, beloved, is not just to punish the wicked, it's to vindicate and reward the righteous. And it's interesting how much of the emphasis in Scripture is on his reward for his people. Remember in Matthew 25 when Jesus is rewarding those on his right hand for feeding him when he was hungry, clothing him when he was naked, visit him when he was in prison. Lord, when did we do these things? They didn't remember it, but he did. Remember what Jesus said to his disciples in Matthew 6? Beware of practicing your righteousness to be seen by men. It's not that you shouldn't pray and give and fast, do all those things, but do them secretly to your Father who sees in secret, and your Father will reward you. Is that day significant to you? Does it affect the way you think? The way you live, the choices you make? And this is a question that's challenging to me. I don't pose the question to you as someone who's convinced that it has the effect on me. It should, in fact, it not. I was really challenged by this. Are you preparing for that day? Are you living your life day in and day out in the knowledge that all these things, school, work, sports, politics, money, all the rest, the time is going to come when they don't count for anything? And then only the eternal will matter. Or is that something, again, that you think about? Are you praying for that day to come, working for it? Well, let me suggest, brothers and sisters, one way we can prepare for that day is to cultivate holy boasting. That's one of the things Paul says is going to happen on that day. And as you and I grow in this grace of holy boasting, gratefully, thankfully recognizing and celebrating God's grace and power in our lives and others, we're getting ready for that day when we're going to do it with the whole church and angels perfectly. So, Paul makes clear that there is such a thing, I think he makes clear, as holy boasting, which glories and rejoices in God's grace and power and is appropriate and fitting both in this life and the life to come. But Paul does more than that. He also illustrates something about which holy boasting is appropriate in this life, and that's our second point. A clear conscience is one valid reason for boasting. Holy boasting. Paul says here, our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience that we behaved in the world with simplicity or with holiness and godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and supremely so toward you. Now, what is conscience? I think we all know by experience what it is. I hope so. The Bible says it's possible to sear our conscience, but I trust nobody's done that. You know that voice that speaks to you often saying, you shouldn't do that or you shouldn't have done that. And other times, in a more positive way, encouraging you, this is what you ought to do, and approving. It's good that you did that. It's a God-given inner voice that God has given to all men. That's part of what it means to be human. We're moral creatures. We have a sense of right and wrong, and the conscience is that God-given voice that tells us about that. It's not infallible. It needs to be instructed by God's word, but it still operates. Paul in Romans 2 talks about it when he says, when Gentiles who do not have the law, The Gentiles who didn't have God's word, when they do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves. Even though they don't have the law, they show that the work of the law is written on their hearts. Even Gentiles who don't have the Bible have some sense of right and wrong. And he goes on to say their conscience bears witness and conflicting thoughts accuse or excuse them. But that's that voice that we all have that talks to us and says, this is what you should do, or you really shouldn't do that. Now, why is it important? At least two reasons. One is moral. To violate our conscience is to demonstrate a willingness to sin. Even if our conscience is wrong, Paul in Romans 14 talks about Christians who disagreed about eating certain foods, and he says, some of you folks are right and some of you wrong. Some of you who are weaker think that you can't eat certain foods. And he said, objectively, you're wrong, you're mistaken. The more mature believers understand that all kinds of food, when they're consecrated by God's word and thanksgiving, are clean. We can eat anything. But you weaker brethren should still not violate your conscience. James says, whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin, because when you violate your conscience, you demonstrate a willingness to sin. I believe this is wrong, but I'm going to do it anyway. Or I believe this is right, but I'm not going to do it. So for a moral reason, it's important, but also for a practical reason. Paul has a lot to say about the conscience, and I'm not going to give you much at all, but at one point in 1 Timothy 1, he writes to Timothy, this is verse 18, this charge I entrust you, Timothy, my child, wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith. If you and I begin to defile and harden our conscience, we're going to make shipwreck. The conscience is given to us to guide us, even though, again, it doesn't do it perfectly without God's word and spirit. And so, not just for moral, but for practical reasons, if you and I want to live a life pleasing to God, a life beneficial to others, we dare not defile and harden our conscience. We need to cultivate, as Paul does here, a clear conscience. Now, we know, as I said, Paul says a lot about the conscience. One thing he says in Acts 24, 16, he told the Roman governor, I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward God and toward man. Now, that's a high priority. Always. Not just on Sundays or Sabbath days when I'm teaching in the synagogue or preaching in the church. I always take pains, and beloved, that's what it will take. If you and I are determined to keep a clear conscience, it's going to take pains. Not only attention to detail, but at times it's going to be painful. Because it involves keeping a clear conscience doesn't mean being perfect. If it did, none of us could ever have a clear conscience. But what it does mean is when we realize we've sinned and erred, we're quick to deal with that, to repent, and to make it right to the extent that we can. I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward God and toward man. Paul says, Acts 24, 16. But why is it important in this context? Why is Paul say, our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we behaved in the world with simplicity or with holiness and not worldly wisdom. The reason why Paul appeals to his conscience and in a sense boasts of his clear conscience is because his enemies had been accusing him of being a shyster, a shady operator in his ministry with the Corinthians. Back later in chapter 12, verse 16, Paul says, tongue-in-cheek. He's referring to some of the criticism. I was crafty, you say, and got the better of you by deceit. That was one of the things his detractors had said, and some of the Corinthians, maybe a number, had believed it. And so Paul here says, I'm confident that my conscience is clear, that we behaved in the world, just in general, our behavior was holy and sincere, not using earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and supremely towards you. Not just in general, but specifically in our dealings with you. For those 18 months when I first came and preached the gospel and planted the church, even during that severe visit, however long it lasted, he says, I'm confident that I was dealing with you not in the way of worldly wisdom, not trying to flim-flam you in any way, but in godliness and openness. It's interesting, in chapter 5, verse 11, he says, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. What we are is known to God. That verse has been an encouragement to me in recent years, and I hope it'll be an encouragement to you. Whatever people may say or think about you, God knows the truth. Now, that can be an encouragement, or it could convict us. It works both ways. But when we've sought to do the right thing and keep a clear conscience, it should be an encouragement. But Paul doesn't stop there. He says, what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. In 1 Thessalonians 1, Paul, writing to the Thessalonians, says, you know what kind of men we prove to be among you. And then he says, your witnesses and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless is our conduct toward you believers. Paul is arguing here for those who accuse him of being dishonest and shifty in his dealings. It's not true. I know it's not true. My conscience is clear before God, and it should be to you as well if you stop and think about it. So it's important in a general way, but in this case, very specifically, as he seeks to defend himself from these false attacks. And why can Paul boast in a clear conscience? Why can he rejoice and exult and glory in the fact that as he thinks about his conduct generally, and especially toward the Corinthians, his conscience is clear? Well, let me suggest a couple of reasons. One, it was a source of peace and joy for him personally. If you've ever been troubled by your conscience, especially deeply troubled over a period of time, it's a terrible thing. It's a wonderful thing to have a clear conscience, to know that with respect to God and even to humans, the issue is not that neither God nor anybody can say, you have never wronged me. God certainly can. Even people may be able to point and say, you know, you wronged me in this or that situation. But they can't say that and say, but you've never done what you could or should to make it right. That's what a clear conscience means, is that when we know we've sinned or offended or whatever, then we repent and go and do all that we can to make it right. And so Paul had a sense of peace and joy, but it also was a means, in this case, of answering his detractors and promoting his credibility, saying, if you really stop and think about the way we live. Now, he's going to come back to this in later chapters. He's just introducing it right now. But if you think about the way we live when we were there among you, you ought to realize what I'm saying. I didn't conduct myself in some worldly wise fashion, but in simplicity, honesty, transparency, in a godly way. And how was he able to say that? Well, he says here, it's by the grace of God. Not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God. He knew. That's why he wasn't boasting in himself, in his superior morality. He knew that it was only by God's grace that he had been able to live that kind of transparent life of integrity to them. Do you have a clear conscience this morning before God? Is there anything that you know God could figuratively point the finger at you and say, you know, you sinned in this. You shouldn't have done it. You knew you shouldn't, but you did. Or you ought to have done this, and you knew you should do it, but you haven't. Is your conscience clear before men? Is there a person? I say men, I use it in the generic sense of people. Is there anybody that you know could point the finger and say, not so much you wronged me, but you haven't done anything to make it right. You haven't acknowledged it. You haven't done what you could. And sometimes there's not much we can do except just admit and ask forgiveness. Other times there are things we can do. Before your family, your friends, your colleagues, your brothers and sisters, church members, church officers, do you have a clear conscience this morning? How important is it to you to keep a clear conscience? I hope it's very important. It was to Paul, and it should be to you. And the good news, beloved, is that you can have a clear conscience. There is nobody here and nobody in a maximum security prison who has done anything so great that they cannot have a clear conscience. Supremely because of what Jesus has done for us. And in repentance and faith, looking to him, we're washed clean by his blood, all of our sins, and clothed with his perfect righteousness. Hallelujah! And by his Spirit, he can empower us to change and to grow. by the grace of God, beloved, you can have a clear conscience and you can keep one. Now, again, it takes pains, the pain of repenting, saying to God and saying to other people, I was wrong, and stopping there. I was wrong, but if you hadn't, you know, I was wrong. I'm sorry. Please forgive me. Praise God for that wonderful promise in 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just. He's just because of what Jesus has done to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, even those sins we don't even know about. If we deal with the ones we know, He'll cleanse us from all of them. So let me encourage you, beloved, don't labor under a guilty conscience. It may be painful. It probably will be to clear your conscience if it means going to God, and sometimes it's even harder to go to people and say, look, I was wrong, forgive me, but the pain is nothing. It'll be short-lived, and the freedom, the joy that you can have, as Paul did here, will be more than worth it. Jesus Christ lived, died, rose again, lives now, sent His Spirit so that you can have a clear conscience. So don't despise that provision. Take full advantage of it. And let me say that this is especially, character and integrity are vitally important to Christians. Our lives are a powerful part, and supposed to be a powerful part of our witness. Let your light so shine before men, Jesus said, that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. In 1 Peter, where Paul's writing the suffering Christians, his argument is, if people have questions, give them a humble, honest response, but mainly let your life be your defense. They're spreading all kinds of ugly rumors, but you can repudiate the rumors by letting them see how humble and godly you are. Your life should adorn the gospel. And that's even more important for a minister and a church officer. Again, not perfection, that would be impossible, but above reproach, integrity, transparency, consistency, and a quickness to repent when that's necessary. So besides illustrating the validity of holy boasting in general, Paul illustrates at least one reason why in this life we can glory in God, because of God's grace enabling us to live lives of godly integrity and so keep a clear conscience. But besides this one, he indicates two others, and we'll have to look at this just briefly for the sake of time. It's our last point, a faithful and a fruitful ministry are two other valid reasons for holy boasting, for humbly and gratefully recognizing and celebrating God's grace and power. Verse 14, and I should say here this part, in verse 13, I haven't really talked about that, we're not writing to you anything other than what you read and acknowledge, and I hope you will fully acknowledge, just as you did partially acknowledge us. I think what Paul is saying here is, some people have said about his letters, what they said about him, he's kind of tricky in what he writes. He's being shady and shifty, and he's saying, no, our letters are just like we were when we were with you. What we say is what we mean. And he's going to talk about that because he had changed some of his plans to come and visit. And so he's going to take that up in the next passage. But I think his point, when he talks about his writing, he's saying the same thing that he's saying about his life. We're transparent. We're honest. We're not playing games with you. But now to the last point in verse 14. On the day of our Lord Jesus, you will boast of us as we will boast of you. Paul anticipates that on the day of the Lord Jesus, that great period of time when Jesus comes back and all these different things are accomplished that we looked at just briefly earlier, the Corinthians will boast. They will humbly and gratefully recognize and celebrate God's grace and power to them through Paul and through his missionary team. On that day when they see everything clearly, in the cold, clear, well, maybe it's not cold, that sounds, in the clear light of eternity, when they see everything as it is, he's confident, you're going to boast in us. You're going to glorify and praise and thank God for his grace to you through us. Remember, Paul was the one who had preached the gospel to them. He said back in 1 Corinthians 4, I admonish you as my beloved children, for though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. And in chapter 11 of this letter, he's going to say, I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. And so they're going to realize that they, in one sense, owe their souls to Paul and his ministry. And Paul's willing to wait. He's hoping that by his letter and other efforts, they'll come to realize it now. But he says, even if in this life you don't, on that day, I'm confident you're going to boast of us. You're going to praise and thank God. Oh, Lord, thank you for sending Paul and Timothy and Silas to preach to us. And Paul's continued prayers, his bearing with us, his writing us these letters. But not only that, Paul also anticipates on the day of our Lord Jesus that he and his missionary teammates will boast. They will humbly and gratefully recognize and rejoice and celebrate God's grace and power in the Corinthian believers. You will boast of us and we will boast of you. Can you think of that, Paul? These people have made his life so difficult. And yet on that day, when he sees them there in spotless robes of white, sinless, deathless, he's going to say, thank you, Lord, for those people. Thank you that it was my privilege to serve you and have a part in their being here. They will boast and glory in each other. It's always difficult for me. It's challenging, but it's difficult another way to talk about this. Dr. Robert Rayburn, the pastor of Faith PCA Church in Tacoma, Washington, says, to have a faithful pastor is one of the greatest blessings any Christian can have in this life. If God has structured the church and the Christian life the way he has, that his grace is imparted by his word and spirit, but he typically uses, now he does it different ways, but typically he uses men called and gifted to preach and teach that word, then to have a faithful pastor, and I'm using pastor here in a broad sense, not just capital P like me and Jerry, but if you will, a lowercase p, these ruling elders, to have shepherds who love your souls and feed and shepherd you faithfully is a wonderful thing. And it's a wonderful privilege to be able to partake and participate in that work. It's one for which we'll all, Paul says, on that day, glorify him. I mean, what does Ephesians 4 say? Christ ascended on high and gave gifts. He's the one that's given apostles and prophets, evangelists and pastor teachers. And what did Paul say in 1 Corinthians 3? What is Apollos and Paul, servants through whom you believed as the Lord assigned to each? I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. We are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation. So, again, this reciprocal glorying of God's people. And so, beloved, if you ever have in the future a faithful minister, again, in the broad sense of elders, that's something in which you should boast and glory in terms of recognizing God's grace there. And it's something that I do. I say it often to the Lord, not to you as often, but I do say it to you as well, even now, how grateful I am for the privilege of serving the Lord by serving you. I know you're not perfect. I know better than anybody else probably how imperfect you are. And yet I'm profoundly grateful for God's grace in you, your love for him, for his word, for each other, for me and my family. Well, do you need to do some holy boasting? Should you be doing more of that kind of boasting? Are you perhaps in arrears in your holy boasting quotient? Do you need to repent of not being sufficiently grateful, humble, recognizing, appreciating, and celebrating God's grace in your life and others? That's one reason we have the kind of Sunday evening service we have with that time for testimonies. And I'll announce in a few minutes that we're going to have a special Thanksgiving service. Again, it'll be just time for testimonies. Let me encourage you to use these opportunities and others to glorify God by celebrating His goodness in your life and others. Well, brothers and sisters, I don't think that we're in danger of being accused as a congregation of being holy rollers, and I'm fine with that. But I would be very pleased indeed, and I think the Lord would be too, if we were to be justly known as a congregation of holy boasters. If more and more in our personal, family, and church lives we were marked by this humble, grateful recognition and celebration of God's grace and power in our lives and in the lives of those around us. Paul, I believe, gives us warrant for that in our text this morning. And again, he quoted not once but twice Jeremiah's words, not only not to boast in what we know or do or own, but rather to boast in this, that we know Him. In that same passage, he encourages us to that kind of holy boasting. And David, the man after God's own heart, echoes it in Psalm 34, "To my soul makes its boast in the Lord." After which he calls on all of God's people, "Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt His name together." May God help us to do that more and more every day that we live, so that we will be well practiced to do it with the saints and the angels when that blessed day of our Lord Jesus finally dawns. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Amen. Please stand for prayer. Our holy and our gracious Father, we thank You that in a proper sense You have given us so much in which to boast, supremely the cross of Jesus Christ. Paul said, "God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of Christ Jesus my Lord." But so many other ways as well that You manifest Your grace, goodness, and power to us and to those around us, those that we love. Would You forgive us our tendency to boast in a sinful way, to exalt ourselves, not You? And would You grant us more and more eyes to see and hearts to respond to Your grace with this holy boasting, so that when the day of Jesus finally comes, we are well prepared, well trained and practiced in this holy art. And may that day loom more and more real and large in our thoughts. May it shape our affections, our decisions, and our actions, all for the glory of Christ, through whom we pray. Amen. Amen.